For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, welcome to this session. I'm Dr. Scott Smith. I teach at Biola University. I teach in their Masters of Arts in Christian Apologetics program. I've been doing that for about 8 years now. I guess I'm pushing my ninth. And one of my favorite kinds of topics I got real interested in grad school was this whole issue about how people who are embracing more postmodern kinds of thoughts were approaching things in ethics and kind of virtue or character ethics. And that really caught my eye, and so I got more and more interested in that. And as I kept working on it and developing a manuscript for a book where I've seen how influences of postmodern thought amongst Christians, I was at a conference one time and handing out proposals, talking to publishers, and this one guy said, you know, I'm interested, let's talk about this some more. So we called each other after the conference, and he said, do you know who's the best-selling author of all the books, you know, people writing this kind of field? And I said, who? And he said, Brian McLaren. I go, who's that? I'm afraid I had to admit. And so he told me, and then he mentioned some of the other people, you know, writing in the same kind of field, and all of a sudden, you know, before I hadn't known anything about it, all of a sudden this whole thing about this emerging church started to open up for me. And since then, the Lord just keeps, like, he just keeps opening doors, it feels like, for me to keep looking more and more and more into this whole thing. So it's something that's become very near and dear to my heart. I have got other areas of interest as well in this, kind of branched off from it, but this is the one that I know you've been talking a whole lot about here at the conference, with Mark Driscoll here, I think Pastor Dennis's interview or dialogue with a couple of people from the local emergent cohort, you know, as well. So this is going to fit in line with some of that. And I may vary this a little bit from the outlines you've got in light of, you know, a couple questions that came up from last session. We'll kind of see how this goes. Let me get a little feel, though. We've got a little bit smaller group here, obviously smaller. How many of you read anything by any of these emerging church authors, let's say? Anybody? Okay, at least half of you. How about Brian McLaren? Tony Jones, is he familiar to anyone? Dan Kimball? Doug Padgett? Okay, good. Well, tell you what, let me start with prayer, and then I'll just, like I said, I may adapt this a little bit as we go this time, and we'll just commit our time to the Lord here. Lord Jesus, once again, I just come to you in prayer, and I want to commit this time to you, commit myself, commit my brothers and sisters here to you too. I ask that you meet each one of us, myself included, according to your good pleasure and what you want to accomplish in each one of our lives. May you be lifted up here and guide our time. Help each one of us to be able to walk away with something, you know, from here that will be of benefit, and help us maybe in ministry or understanding something or in some facet. You know our points of need. Thank you so much for the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I've had a chance to meet a few of the different people who are some of the key players in this whole dialogue. Some have been only electronically. I met Tony Jones, as he put it, through the miracle of cyberspace. And then we've had a chance to meet face-to-face, you know, as well. Do an interview one time for a class I did. Have dinner together, you know, look at some of each other's work a little bit, discuss some of those things, discuss some of our own experiences that we kind of share in common from our past. When my Truth of the New Kind of Christian book came out, Brian McLaren had a chance to become familiar with some of the ideas from it because of a journal we all contributed to. And then we got in an email discussion about that, which was very good, very helpful. I've met Dan Kimball at a conference. Sounds like I'm ringing here a little bit through the speakers. I'm not sure. Spencer Burke, you know, some other people, met Doug Padgett briefly. All these guys are just, you know, really interesting, I think, you know, to get to know, to talk together. I'm not sure about that ringing sound I'm hearing, you know, still there. Okay. So this whole topic, I think, is just fascinating. And to meet these folks and to get to know some of their hearts, some of their concerns, you know, that they see for the church and the reasons why they're proposing some of the things that they're doing. And I want to just kind of use this as a time to focus largely on certain aspects of this emerging conversation, largely through the lens of McLaren. We can't possibly do, in 75 minutes, a comprehensive look at this whole thing. That takes a whole book or more, I think, you know, to do, maybe more than one book. But anyway, that's what I'm going to try to do, and maybe as we go, we might have a chance to make some extensions, you know, to some other areas, you know, as well. So let me go ahead and just, you know, make a couple introductory things, and these are, you know, on your handout, too, if you want. I was talking with one of your pastors the other night, and I don't think Mark Driscoll brought this up in his one of his plenary talks, but if you want to look up an interesting little essay, he did one that appeared in Criswell Theological Review, September 2006. That was the journal that several of us contributed to. It was all in the emerging church. McLaren did, too. This thing was interesting, for me at least, because he talked about some of the history of emergent versus emerging. What's the difference between the two? Emergent was kind of this leadership group of certain core people who originally got together, I think, as part of this leadership network at Fuller Seminary in the 90s, I think it was, early 90s. Tony Jones, I think, was one. Doug Padgett, Brian McLaren, a number of other people. Kimball may have been part of that. I think Driscoll, too. And they were all trying to address this whole thing about how do we minister to youth in this postmodern, a culture that's going more and more postmodern. And over time, this conversation, as it's often called, became more formalized in the sense of, you know, McLaren became more of a leader, you know, for it. Padgett had become that. Now Tony Jones is national coordinator, Emergent U.S. That is a group of people who, through this kind of conversation and the Emergent Village website, maybe others, in a lot of ways they help give leadership, a lot of different kinds of thought. They publish, those guys in particular publish a lot, help kind of spearhead the conversation about the whole emerging church. Whereas on the other hand, you've got a whole bunch of people involved in this whole conversation of what it means to be an emerging Christian in various local churches. So there's emerging church or emerging churches, and then there's emergent, which are two different things. But Driscoll, when he's making this typology, I think he was looking at a broad swath, you know, of emerging churches, and he saw some of these amongst the emergent, you know, leaders as well. And he saw three of them, and at least, you know, as Tony Jones pointed out, you have typologies like this, they've got their weaknesses, but on the other hand, they also have their usefulness, you know, as well. So Driscoll identifies three groups, and here just kind of quickly. The first ones he calls are the relevants, people who are trying to figure how can we take the truths of the gospel, of Scripture, hold on to those, you know, as, you know, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but then how can we then adapt our style, our worship, our preaching, whatever, in order to help reach a particular people group, a postmodern generation, you know, that's coming up. And I like to think of this idea, these are my terms, not his, as how can you contextualize the gospel to help reach this group? I think an example of this kind of person would be Dan Kimball at Vintage Faith in Santa Cruz. He was doing this. He's got a real interesting book, I think, called The Emerging Church. I mean, he's the one who got to steal that title, you know, and get a book with that name, beat others to it. He's also got one I'm about to read called They Love Jesus But Not the Church. So he's got some provocative stuff, I think, worth looking at, and he's ministering in a very pluralistic setting in Santa Cruz, California. The second group are reconstructionists. Again, these are Driscoll's, categories. And these are people who are more, they're dissatisfied with a lot of contemporary, they call modern forms of the church, seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, these kinds of, forms. These people tend to be theologically conservative. And he gave a couple examples, so I think these are some Australian folks, Neil Cole and Michael Frost. The third group are the revisionists. And the ones who seem to get most of my attention are this group. I'm overlooking things, but the ones who tend to get most of the attention, I think, are the relevance or the revisionists. Pastor in these times, who can't find somebody who's safe to talk with about his own problems, his own doubts maybe, that he doesn't seem able to give answers to people's troubling questions who are hurting, and he feels like he has this expectation that he has to. He's got to have the bomb-proof answers, like McLaren likes to say. It's graphically stated, so it's powerful. And he's struggling with all these things, and finally he meets a guy who will listen to him. It's kind of sad. There's no one else who will listen to him. He feels very isolated. It's like, boy, this is sad. Pastors need people to be able to go to and share their burdens. Fella Neo comes along, who is a former pastor, now a science teacher, and he's got a doctorate, I think, as well. And he is able to, he listens to Dan and explains things and explains. He asks him a few quick questions and goes, Dan, here's the problem. You're trying to still live as a modern kind of Christian, or a Christian in a modern way, but we're in different times. We're in postmodern times now. And that kind of faith, that kind of approach to the faith isn't going to work now. And all of a sudden, that just kind of like, really? Somebody listened to me. They care about me. He's got some intriguing ideas. I don't know, but this character keeps checking him out. McLaren, you know, it's interesting. It's kind of like, to what extent is this his own story? Well, it seems like it is in some ways, but you got to be careful. So anyway, it's this story about him and yet not about him, you know, kind of thing. And yet it lays out so many of the ideas, I think, that he is, you know, trying to get out about what's going on with the church and what's the solutions, you know, that we need to, you know, try to embrace now. Okay, let me move on a little bit more. I've said some of this here. He was an evangelical pastor. I've heard this from somebody who told me this when I was speaking in Washington, D.C. A couple of years ago. Somebody who's on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, that McLaren used to be active with their ministry and supported them while he was there. I think he was teaching as a grad student while doing an English master's degree. I think it was in Baltimore, and he was very supportive of what they were doing. And then something shifted. Something shifted, and she didn't know what, where he distanced himself. But he was pastoring. He was an evangelical pastor by his own, I think, description, but felt like giving it up, maybe even the faith. This expectation I've already mentioned he had about, you know, to have these bomb-proof kinds of answers. He had this expectation. He caught this idea somehow. He's not formally trained as, you know, in seminary. He doesn't have a seminary degree. He doesn't have a philosophy degree, although he dabbles, you know, with some philosophical ideas. He's versed with them, probably because of his own master's degree. But he had this expectation that the Christian life, even the gospel itself, could be reduced to these simple steps. Maybe he got that from Campus Crusade involvement. I don't know. Four spiritual laws. Here are these, you know, four steps. Maybe it's the, you know, Holy Spirit booklet of how to be filled with the Spirit. Here are these different steps to walk through. But nonetheless, he caught this idea that the gospel could be reduced to these things. Same with the Christian life. Then he started encountering, well, but how do I deal with these problems I'm running into? Or these problems my people in my church are running into? These simple answers don't seem to solve their problems. It's not even about their questions, maybe. I mean, what's wrong? And I'm supposed to have the answers. He also saw just too many Christians weren't living as humble servants. So here are these, something's going wrong, you know, as he's making observations here. And his analysis, as some of you I think know, is that he, in the story, A New Kind of Christian, he starts unpacking this idea here that this period of time and the influences of this period called modernity have had a tremendous effect on us culturally. But not just isolated to the culture, they've also impacted the church very significantly. And I think that if nothing else, this book it's worth thinking about his assessment here, I think. Because, I mean, like for myself, I will dabble around, I'll read a lot of the postmodern philosophy, let's say. And that gives you here are all the philosophical reasons for the shifts we've gone through. That's one thing. But McLaren, as he told me, he's more interested in the sociological, ethical dimensions of modernity. How's it impacted how we view life, our mindsets, our expectations, these sorts of things? And that could be a whole different thing. They can be intertwined, but that's different than just here's the realm of ideas. Now, how's it work out? So modernity, you know, let me give a rough handle on, you know, or idea. A very rough sketch of kind of what this time period is. I'd say roughly 1550 to maybe 2000. So a good 400, 450 years. In some respect, we can say we're still in this, you know, modern kind of era now, but we're transitioning. The date's a little arbitrary. A lot of times I like referring to 1945 on that, the end of World War II. 1550, though, kind of roughly in the middle, okay, the 1500s, that's marked by this period of rationalism. It's a philosophical view, but with an attitude of it, it's this high confidence in human reason. Not just about rationality or trying to be rational, but about rationalism. This emphasis upon the adequacy of our own reasoning abilities to know universal truths apart from revelation from God. So it's this overconfidence, I think, you know, giving some assessment of it there, in human reason's abilities that helps set the stage for this period. And science takes off, especially, well, we call it modern science. It's also marked by being a naturalistic kind of science, without God being in the picture, especially when Darwin and comes on the scene and following. A lot of the period of the modern era can be described, I think, as this confidence in the inevitability of human progress. And part of that is this confidence in science. It's going to solve our problems. Science will help give us a better life. Look at the things it can do to solve these different diseases and, you know, et cetera. But there's a rabbi I had to read at one point during my doctoral program, and he says it well, I think. One of the things that helped, one of the reasons I like to say World War II is a key breaking point, at least maybe, for the modern era, is because of the use of science in ways that were not for the betterment of humankind, but for mass destruction. Or for, you know, torturing people. And, you know, some of that we found out was through the Nazi death camps, of how science was then used for all sorts of hideous experiments, you know, for harming people, not the betterment. Depending on how science is going to be used. It wasn't inevitably good in itself. Science wasn't going to solve all their problems and somehow make life just, you know, better in itself or by itself. It's how people used it. For power, for oppression, murder. Other people like to point to and say the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima and then Nagasaki. As far as the ethical, debates on that, that's not my point right here. It's more of how science, was thought to be this thing that would, make life inevitably better, solve all our problems, suddenly could be used for making the most destructive weapons we've ever known and destroy, many, many lives. So this confidence here, this betterment of humankind through science, took a beating, from these kinds of things. And other things, since then. Watergate, other political scandals, the scandals with the Roman Catholic priests and others have just helped erode this kind of confidence in authority, in science, the Tuskegee experiments, other things. And these have helped highlight postmodern attitudes of suspicion more, rather than this trust in the inevitability of progress or the goodness of humankind. Well, then they point to these sort of things. And I think, in some ways, rightly so. McLaren, you've got that chart there, though. As far as his kind of categories, here's some of the ways he kind of, breaks it down. Here's this list of these cultural influences of modernity. And then how does this get played out then, first of all, in the culture, and then we'll look at, the church. First one, just looking at this desire to control and conquer. Here's a mindset, he feels, came out of this modern era, the ethos of it. One of the manifestations, period of great colonialization, taking over, well, widespread imperialism, colonies, being made throughout the world. Another manifestation, again, science. McLaren likes to talk about science, I think he says it as the master screwdriver that could be used to take apart the universe and to figure it all out. Why? So we can master it, put it to our service, so we can, use it to better things or whatever. It's the age of the machine, he says, too. By this, it's this idea of, the Industrial Revolution, is in this period, for one. But it's also this kind of view, especially, when you have this move in this Darwinian kind of period that takes place. When Darwinian naturalistic evolution comes on the scene, that basically decimates the idea that we've got souls. Instead, we are just the products, the byproducts of, natural selection. So we are mechanisms. All living things are merely mechanisms. So it's a mechanistic view of the world, and everything can be reduced down to these mechanistic kinds of causes and understood that kind of way. Another thing is this idea of that it's the age of analysis. This is the, as he calls it, I think, the most highly valued form of all kinds of thought, that we could analyze things down to their ultimate constituents. Analyze things down critically, assess things, as well, rather than thinking through other kinds of, ways of thinking and processing things. He says it's a quest for certainty and totalizing knowledge. One of the ways I've seen that, fairly recently, I mean, looking at this big sweep of history, wasn't that long ago. I remember seeing an op-ed piece in the LA Times. It was maybe written by a couple scientists, but again, it was about scientists looking for this grand theory of everything, it was called. It's this theory that that science could somehow explain everything under it, that everything somehow could be subsumed under science. This is this totalizing kind of knowledge, idea. It's this quest for certainty. One of the ways in which this comes about is a view in philosophy by a guy who was from a Christian, tradition, Descartes. He had this idea that he wanted to find a basis for knowledge that he could not possibly doubt. And so he thought, well, whatever I can think of here, can I possibly doubt it? And so he went through all this sort of thing and finally came down to something he thought he couldn't doubt. Well, I'm thinking, aren't I? Yeah. Well, therefore I must be. And he thought he found this foundation for everything else that he could know, that he could then build upon, that he could have utter certainty in this. And some people call this Cartesian foundationalism. He could find the foundations for all knowledge, that he could then build upon other beliefs, and he could build them upon something that was rock solid certain, he thought. Now that's a setup, I think, for trouble, because later on, in the mid-1700s, someone like David Hume's going to come along and says, well, isn't it just possible you could be mistaken, in your belief about whatever? I mean, just, isn't it just conceivable, that you might be mistaken? And what he wants to do is says, well, if you admit that, which you probably will, then it's like, well, then you can't know, will be the accusation back. And that's a pretty easy, when you try to build that kind of certainty into things, you set yourself up for that kind of skeptical kind of rejoinder. I still think, and here's my commentary coming in, I still think we can have knowledge of things as they really are. I think we can build a foundation, so to speak, metaphorically speaking here, of knowledge of what's true in the real world, but I don't think we have to have invincible, impossible to be mistaken, certainty in all those things. I don't think, the Lord even requires that of us, but I still think there's plenty, and don't mishear me, I'm saying an abundance of good evidence, for beliefs in our core doctrines that we should believe. But this invincible certainty kind of thing is a setup for that kind of skepticism, that someone like Hume would love to apply. Well, that's the kind of thing McLaren, and others see, the modern period foisted that upon us. And my goodness, that's a horrible mistake, kind of thing. We'll see a little bit more about that. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back to that. This critical age, it's one in which, if you couple this, you've got to have this certainty, and you've got your views, and you've got to have certainty, so you've got to be right. And you've got to analyze these things out, and therefore, if someone disagrees with you, you have to show them they're wrong, because you've got to be right. So it ends up being this critical age where you have this attitude that you've got to debunk those who disagree with you. It's also the rise of nation states, as he calls it, as opposed to more the emphasis on more local communities. It's the emphasis upon the individual, and I think he would say more the overemphasis upon the individual, like the autonomous individual. I think a lot of our court decisions, you know, I obviously live in California, the most recent, I think, Supreme Court, you know, decision there that legalized homosexual marriage, I think was based upon this kind of reasoning, that these were rights, you know, a kind of right that should not be withheld from what? Autonomous individuals. The good for the individual was the focus, you know, in that, I think. And not appealing to some transcendent standard, you know, that appeal, you know, for all people, but it was promoting this, the good of the individual, apart from the social effect, per se. McLaren also notes that it's the era of the rise of Protestantism, of course, with the Reformation coming, and then it's also the era of the rise of widespread consumerism, where we're we are just, you know, in a system that tries to keep on getting us to acquire more, to constantly keep, you know, having felt needs, you know, always more needs being, you know, being thrown at us that we need to, you know, buy and consume more, and a focus upon us, upon our individual fulfillment through that kind of way. Sometimes talked about as for the good of the economy, I think, you know, some people say. Okay, those are some of the broader influences. What about on the church? Well, McLaren says, guess what? These things have been carried over, and they've impacted the church greatly. And so a lot of his analysis of what's going wrong in the church is, you know, he's saying it's been the cultural influences from the system that we have bought into, that have helped corrupt us, that we need to recover from. And so here's some of them. This desire to conquer and control. Again, how do we see that? Well, maybe through coercive kinds of measures, even within Christian organizations. Perhaps it could be in evangelism. McLaren, going through Campus Crusade training, probably went about he did, or involvement there. I was on Crusade staff, so I know I was trained in this kind of mindset of winning people to Christ. He picks up on that and says, well, that language sets up something, that if somebody's going to be won, somebody's going to win in this, somebody's going to lose, it sounds like. And so you're going to try to coerce someone so you win and get them into the family, you know, so to speak. Or maybe it's through the language of crusades and all the connotations that come back from the Middle Ages with that. It's a war, you know, kind of thing. In this kind of atmosphere, it's the third one down on my screen here, apologetics becomes a defense, because not only do you have to show yourself right and others wrong, you have to be critical, you got to debunk those because you've got to be certain, you got to have that certainty in your beliefs, but it's this idea that you are able to control things even when people throw out these other sort of beliefs, and you can somehow control it, and you've got, I showed you, here's what the truth, you know, is, and so you win, you know, the debate that kind of way. It's that mindset he's picking up on. It's maybe imposing values through the political process. He has a lot to say about that. The church in America, he thinks, seems like it's gotten too closely aligned with the Republican Party as far as a vehicle, you know, for it to be able to, as he, I think, would say, impose its values through the political process. The age of the machine, again, there looks more like the how the Christian life and our relationship with God is to be lived, as simple steps to be performed, as like a set of inputs that we are to, here are the things that we are to do. And if we follow these certain steps, we should have the certain outputs, fruit of the Spirit, let's say, joy in the Christian life, these sort of things. But if something's not going right, if we're not experiencing those things, then something's gone wrong, and it's not with these, you know, things that are bombproof, you have bombproof certainty. It must be wrong with you and how you're handling them. And so it can set up all sorts of guilt and whatnot. But it's more of a mechanistic kind of process, an input-output one, in which our job is just to properly apply the truths. He also says the Christian life ends up being treated more like a belief system rather than joyful relationship, you know, to be lived. The age of analysis, where systematic theologies attempt, to try to systematize all truths, at least ethical, theological, philosophical, but really probably all truths within this overall system of thought that can be put together as this timeless statement, of these eternal truths. But I've only seen one postmodern writer who even has tried to write a systematic theology. Others don't want to do it because they see this as a modern device. The quest for certainty, this way of living the Christian life, or of these expectations before God that we're not supposed to have any room for doubts. Woe to us, if we have doubts. I was in a church that, subtly taught that kind of way. Where my wife and I were struggling with some issues that we had from our upbringing, and we just didn't find much of a safe place there to be able to go to people and go, we're struggling. We need some help here. We're hurting, in some different ways. I think McLaren is picking up on things like that. Maybe not that exact thing, but things like that, where the Christian life is taught in a more rigid manner, a more legalistic kind of manner, where it's, this is the way it's got to work, and taught in a more authoritarian kind of way, that here it is, and you've got to live it, and you should be able to live it out. The critical age, again, proving anyone wrong who disagrees with you, I've mentioned this, apologetics is, more defensive, rather than giving something of reasons why you ought to believe, inviting people, to believe. The emphasis on the individual, he sees this there too. The inordinate focus on the individual believer, apart from the good of the local body. And the lack then of how we're really living out the loving one another's and the other one another commands he thinks he sees, in the different contemporary, traditional, evangelical type churches, or what often called the modern church, I think. And then the consumerism. I don't know what you think about it, but when I first read this, I thought, this is something to think about. Because it was just kind of I never thought of this before until I read him. And then I heard my own pastor, preaching in a way that backed this up. And he realizes there are issues with McLaren, but he thinks he's on with this one. The church has become, he thinks, a purveyor of religious goods and services, McLaren says, in the modern kind of, modern churches. Where people come with this consumeristic kind of mindset to see what they can get from church and then take it and go, back to their homes, rather than seeing, well, now what can I bring here to the service of God? What can I bring here to worship? What can I bring here for the good of the body of Christ? And these sort of things. It's rather, what can I get out of it? What can I get? And I'll come, I'll buy it, so to speak, and then, I'm kind of out of here. So these are some of the observations he brings to the table. Whether or not he's right on all of them, I'm not sure. I think it'd be a great discussion about it. I think he's on to some things. Several people, if you read some of the different writers in the same genre, emerging church authors, I think they echo a lot of these same things. But I have a number of evangelical friends who teach with me at Biola, who would say, a lot of these criticisms are probably right on the mark. Maybe not in all their, different ways, but he's putting his finger on some things. Okay, well, what from there, though? Well, McLaren, is trying to say that here's why the problems. Now what are some of the elements of some of the corrective? Well, postmodern, there's other shifts going on here. That characterized modernity. What characterizes what people who've been raised in this more postmodern milieu or postmodern times, what are they looking for? Here are a few of them. Not the whole list, but a few. High value on authenticity, which is just a good thing, I think. High value on genuine friendships. And he mentions this, I think, a lot in the context of, evangelism. That you're really doing it in the sense that you really love the person, not just to win the person to Christ, but out of a real, genuine care. And he says, postmodern people are looking for that. They can sense a phony. They want to know you really care about them before they'll really listen. High value on community. This is, I think, a swing, and yet I think a good response in many ways to too much overemphasis on individualism. Salvation is a process. Now just the words alone, I think, can be controversial, especially in, you know, evangelical settings. It sure was to me when I first read it. Here's what I think he has in mind. It's more this idea of how, as he puts it, people want to see that they can belong before they feel like they have to believe. Before they can say, okay, I repent and ask Jesus to be my Savior and believe, they want to see that they can really, they want to see, what are you people really like? Can I really see Jesus in you? I want to see what he's really like by looking, you know, amongst you. Do I really see that? What are you guys like? If I'm going to become a Christian, I want to see that this is something real. I want to see the reality, I think best put, of your Savior in your midst kind of thing. Let me keep going if I can. And is it just to clarify something I just said? Not discount them. Yeah. I don't think he'd want to, you know, cast them off. No. No, he illustrates this well in a book, More Ready Than You Realize, with a lady who came and was hired to play harp music for a couple things in their church. And he has this email dialogue with her, and she's this, an example of this. Of she's got these questions, but she's not sure. I'm not sure I really know this stuff about, you know, the church and all this. But she's intrigued by what she saw. And so she's not ready to, you know, trust in Jesus or, you know, identify herself as a Christian. But she wants to check this out, and her questions are a lot about this belonging side. Another one is this desire for wonder and mystery. Rather than seeing the universe as something that we can all figure out all the way down to nuts and bolts through science, and we can reduce it all down to something that we can comprehend and master, instead it's more this desire that they don't want to see a God shrunken down to modern tastes. They want to worship a God who is transcendent, who's beyond our ability to comprehend. I mean, that's good. Okay, these are some of the things. Here's another thread that McLaren brings up, I think. And he would have been schooled in some of this because of his master's in English. Deconstructionist kind of thought. So those are more cultural, ethical things. Let me bring in a little bit of the philosophical ideas, you know, here too. Derrida, you know, is known as the founder of this kind of, you know, deconstructionism. And let me give you a little bit of insight into or what some people are saying about that. What's this all about? Well, Tony Jones, who's been schooled in some of this, has some ideas, and here's what he says. It's a philosophical movement, so on the one hand it's that, but it's also a theory of literary criticism. So that's where McLaren would have gotten it more. That questions traditional assumptions about certainty, okay, identity, even in the meanings of words, I think, of truth, and attempts to demonstrate how statements about any text subvert their own meanings. Next note there. We often find that behind the scenes, what's really motivating some viewpoint is not objective truth, not the way things really are in reality. Objective truth in that sense, like there's really a water bottle here on the podium, whether I believe it or not, that's the case, you know, kind of thing. It's not so much objective truth motivating different things, but rather a motivation of power is what, you know, this often is trying to unveil, conceal. Part of the idea with this is that we can't get at the meaning of the author, so to speak, or the death of the author, we might say. Because if we could, that would be something it seems like we could know directly. Well, next slide gets at some of that. One of the ideas that goes with that is that in this whole view is that there is no neutral or objective in an epistemological sense, how we know things. No one is truly neutral or objective or unbiased. everybody has a particular point of view, perspective, historical location, et cetera, you know, kind of thing. No one's neutral in that sense. They have a certain standpoint and viewpoint, how they see and interpret anything, any event, any text. And so when you come to some text, you always bring this set of lenses, if you will, with you to interpret these things. The second point, we are subjects that are trapped in human skin, and we necessarily have our own subjective viewpoints. Nobody could somehow shed these, in other words, and somehow get and rise above all our situatedness, to throw kind of a big word in there that's used in this discussion, though, and somehow get a God's eye view above it all and know things as they are, fully, comprehensively, and directly, supposedly, on that. Now, with that, I think Tony says on this, Tony Jones, experience affects doctrine, and doctrine affects experience. So in other words, it's not like when you start buying this sort of view, it's not like we can somehow go to a text, any text, even the letters of the Apostle Paul, and somehow get at the meaning that the author had in mind. Because this helps bring to mind all sorts of other things. The biases we bring to it, our historical location, our perspective, and you start deconstructing the meaning of it, rather than it's you realize you're getting down to your interpretation, rather than the meaning the author necessarily had in mind. Jamie Smith is a guy we've had a chance to spar a little bit in print and had a good little email exchange with, but he says it this way. He's up at Calvin College. Everything must be interpreted in order to be experienced. Okay, hear that again. Everything must be interpreted in order to be experienced. So you're seeing me up here. In order to even see me, you have to interpret me. To even see this, you have to interpret this. To see the slide, you have to interpret the slide, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, we never have direct access to anything, anyone, any text directly. Everything is interpretation, he says. This is Derrida's point, he says. It's interpretation all the way down, and we never have direct access to anything, even what God had in mind when he gave the scriptures. Because if the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of the scriptures, this would rule out our being able to get at the direct meaning, the meaning that the Spirit had in mind, you know, too. We couldn't access it directly. We only as we interpret it. That's all we could do. Well, McLaren says some things that sound similar. And these are from, you know, I think, again, some of his older books, A New Kind of Christian, The Story We Find Ourselves In, More Ready Than You Realize, and Generous Orthodoxy. Well, I think, and from my email exchange, we can see where this goes with him a little bit more, you know, currently too. First one is, he says, we always work from limited, finite, contingent, hear all these kind of similar adjectives, historically situated perspectives. Sounds like this epistemological view that no one is purely objective, neutral, disinterested, unbiased. We all have our filters, if you will, that we can't shed. Another one is that we can't know absolute certain truths. So this leads to a humility of knowledge, he wants to say. A more chastened kind of claims, you know, that we make about Jesus as Lord, for example. Well, we need to do that with more humility, I think, you know, rather than, well, you know, utter certainty, he might think. All truth is contextual, he says. It has its life, its meaning from a context in which it's found. All meanings find their place within a story, and a community is formed by its story. So Christians should be formed by the story of Jesus, the gospel story. Here's another one, and again, just face value this one. At first, I'm kind of like, whoa, what's this statement? But he says, history began with our ability to write history. Like, what's he saying? Weren't there events taking place before someone wrote them down? Well, I think what he's getting at is more that this idea that there's no such thing as history as such, as some essence to what, you know, happened. History is always told by different people. And in their telling it, they always tell from a certain standpoint and give their interpretations of the events. So inevitably, we don't get the raw facts of the matter. We don't have access to those as they really are. We have just these different interpretations of it. So there's no such thing as history as such. There are only many histories, depending on who's narrating it, who's telling it. Says something else similar. Though we all live on planet Earth, we live in different universes. That's a provocative statement. And I think he's playing the provocateur maybe with that one. I don't think he literally means there are multiple universes out there. But maybe we have these different interpretations of it, many different conceptual schemes about this reality. I asked him in an email when he started emailing me in response to some of the stuff he saw in print from me. I figured, you know what? I want to ask him, what do you think about what Jamie Smith had to say about everything being interpretation? Just to help, you know, let me understand you a bit better on this, Brian. And he said he resonated with it very much. This idea that it's all interpretation, all the way down. And I tried to make it real clear, you know, what Jamie was, you know, trying to say. Okay, so why should we become this new kind of Christian? I think in the Crossway book that I did, that he, you know, responded to some of those ideas, he said, I think you've misrepresented me in a key way, that you have, you know, you've say something like you're putting words in my mouth to the effect that I'm saying you're supposed to postmodernize the faith now. And he's like, no. And I think this was a good distinction he brought up. But he is trying to say more that we are to live faithfully to Jesus in postmodern times. Now, how that's going to look is going to look different in these times than in other times. So why do this? Because the culture is going postmodern. So we need to contextualize the gospel to reach, you know, such people. I think it's a great point. I think it's a good missiological principle. But on the other hand, he also says that postmodernism has successfully deconstructed much of modern thought. It's exposed its pretensions. This idea that you could have this universal objective truth, that's just your story told from your standpoint, and we know how that goes. You're trying to oppress people with your idea about objective truth over here. How do we do this? Got to recast our theology away from this idea of here are these propositional truths, you know, of God is triune, maybe Jesus is Lord, you know. Instead, we need to put these in the context of our story. And now we need to do our theology more in a storytelling kind of way, instead of the systematic, you know, kind of way. How we witness is going to be more by our showing it than our telling it. Because in these postmodern contexts, we have these different perspectives, and those are tied to different ways of talking, different ways of living, different communities. And so we literally speak different languages. So how we talk over here as Christians is going to be different than how this group talks over here as Muslims. And we're going to go like this. I mean, we get some communication maybe, but we're basically going to be ships passing in the night. But if we show the truth of our faith, that seems to have something intrinsically in common that people will see, it seems. Stanley Hauerwas is a big ethicist in Christian circles who says much that idea too. Again, the need for authenticity. These are some of the big reasons, you know, and how to, you know, live this stuff out, he thinks. Okay. Couple things here. As far as some of his key contributions, he's got a real good a value on authenticity, as I've mentioned. I think I've mentioned several of these already. I think he's right on target on this, on that, and the importance of living in community in the sense of living out the one another's so much more as a corrective against an overemphasis on the individual Christian life. He's got some provocative insights into the influences of modernity, you know, as well. And the good stress on being missions-minded or missional in order to help reach people, I think, is very good. The use of storytelling is powerful. It can be a very powerful way to help reach people. And he's bringing to, I think he's got provocative stuff that we need to think about in terms of how has the culture really impacted us. And he's given us a way of some tools to help think about that, at least, that are really worth considering, at least. Let me think about this one a little bit with you for just a little bit. He's got there's the question, though, I think we need to look at it, and this is just one of them. I'm not sure, maybe D.A. Carson or Mark Driscoll may have raised this question, or maybe Dennis did in his dialogue with a couple of folks from the emerging cohort locally. But some of the doctrinal questions are coming up, I think, heaven or hell, what's the nature of the atonement of Jesus, these sort of things. Those are all very important. But I think this one's behind it all. I think it's a very key issue. I think it's a foundational question. If everything's interpretation, what's it look like if that's the case? And are they right on this kind of view? Jamie puts it this way in another essay. This is where he responded to me in print, in part to me. He says, everything is interpretation. If you want, this is at risk of being simplistic, I realize, but if you want a three-word definition of postmodern thought, I think that's the closest thing I've seen to it. Everything's interpretation. In other words, we never have any direct access with reality. Never. It's always mediated by our lenses, and we can't take them off. Our paradigm, our perspective, point of view, etc. Never have direct access, even to the scriptures themselves, as he says, pretty forthrightly. Well, what about that? Well, what if we played an example out, just to tease it out a little bit and see how it goes, with something that may seem very simple? What about something like this, a water bottle? Or what about me that you're seeing up here? I assume you're seeing me. A thing I like to do, a little exercise I like to do with a lot of my students, is just ask them, I say, you know, if I use this sort of thing, or even with me, I say, well, what are you seeing? And they say, well, I'm seeing a guy who is about 5'9" and weighs about 150 pounds. And I say, great. And I'm not going to try to really play a mean game with them, so I'll say with them, yeah, I agree with you. I agree. But you can't see that. You can't see those things directly. So what are you seeing? Well, I see a guy who is got, you know, more or less, you know, brown hair, but, you know, graying here at the sides, and looks like it's receding at these points. So, yeah, you're right. But then I want to come back to it and say, well, let me take this point, though, and let's take it seriously, because they take it very seriously. But you can't see that directly. So what are you seeing? Well, we see a guy who's got on these blue, you know, denim, you know, pants, and this blue Hawaii print shirt. I agree, but you can't see those things directly. We see the guy who is our instructor. I say, well, you know, that's a good thing. I'm glad you do. But you can't see that directly. And it keeps going on and on and on. Same with this, if you do its features. What about if you try to go to Scripture and try to figure, what's the meaning what Paul had in mind? Nothing that I can see in the verse when I look at the printed page. I can't notice any of those things directly. So in effect, all these things we try to know, in effect, disappear. So that we can't seem to get started in knowing anything. Now, one of the things I think that there's a lot of talk about our concepts, our conceptual scheme, and we need those things to interpret things, to interpret this as a water bottle, interpret me as a 50-year-old guy, all this sort of stuff. That's good for my daughter to interpret me as daddy, you know. Okay, all that stuff. How do we even begin to form concepts? I think it's because we can pay attention to things, see these things. Does it mean I see, when I look at this thing, for example, or even if my wife was here and looking at her, pick another, you know, human being here, does it mean I know her or the water bottle or even looking at, you know, verses in Scripture, do I know everything about these things? I mean, exhaustively? No, of course not. I can't do those things. God knows those. Yeah, they're right about that. Can I still know these things? Can I still have direct acquaintance with them? Sure seems so. I think we presuppose this every day of our lives. Now, if that's the case, there's a problem going on here with this view. But it gets deeper, and let me just think of a couple other examples. What about Saul of Tarsus? When he is on the Damascus Road, going to persecute more Christians, Jesus appears to him. So Luke tells us, and he narrates the story himself later. Well, how do we explain that? I think the way he writes it, and Luke tells it, is Jesus himself appeared to him as Lord. He revealed himself to him, and Saul got to experience Jesus for who he was, the Lord. I'm not sure how to make sense of that if we look at it on this kind of view we're being asked to consider, because on that, we always come, all experiences require interpretation to even have an experience. Well, then in that case, to even have the experience of Jesus as Lord, Saul had to have, you know, some interpretation of that. What kind of grid did he have to interpret it through? His Pharisee of Pharisees grid. That left no room for interpreting Jesus as Lord. There was no room in that paradigm for that. How'd he do it? I think the explanation, I think how he explains it himself, is that he experienced the Lord directly. Does he know Jesus exhaustively? No, of course not. But he knew him veridically. He's the Lord. And that shattered his paradigm, I think, so that he could, you know, experience that and come to see reality as it is. These other ones, for example, they all are dealing with miracles and how different people respond to them. The Acts 4 one is about the council, the Sanhedrin, I think, after Peter and John, I think, heal a man who is, I think, lame outside the temple. And after Jesus has ascended, they do this and they heal him. Now he's able to walk. And what's the council say in these verses? They talk amongst themselves and say, what do we say? A noteworthy fact has taken place here. A miracle. They know it. They were able to experience it. It wasn't just some matter of how we bring our interpretation. They knew what happened. Then you see, they presuppose that. Then it's figured, now how can we somehow stuff it? Keep it under wraps. We want to keep our power, basically. And we're, you know, you guys, therefore, don't preach any more about this Jesus. But their admission about these things is telling, I think. They knew. It was self-evident, I think. They could see it for what it was. This man had a miracle happen. Yes, they had to. Yes, they have to interpret it, and yes, we have to interpret these sort of things and all. I'm not saying we don't, and that's very important. But if we can't have access to things as they are, I don't know how we're ever going to get started with that, even on these biblical examples. Time's flying. Let me just wrap this up real quickly. I'm just going to make a couple of real quick comments on this slide, and it's going to not do it justice, I'm afraid. I think that one of the things that I think the Lord has been impressing upon me throughout this last year, couple years and all this, is to go back and take a look at the Garden of Eden and look at what happened there. How did Satan appeal, for example, to Eve and Adam? I think he's there on this. He denies, you know, that they'll die. You know, you'll surely not die. God knows something. When the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So I think he's accusing God of what? A will to power, which is a big, you know, method, you know, big kind of motif in all postmodern kind of thought. And also, his appeal there is for them to become like God. That is, they will get to not just know good and evil, but I think they will get to, I think the sense is define it, choose it. In other words, you'll get to usurp God's place. You'll get to be your own God. And that, I think, can have tremendous implications for all of us. We're all prone this way. I think that's the bent of our, you know, sin nature. Whether it's for non-Christians, that's a propensity I have, you know, as one who's trying to follow Christ. But it's also a propensity here, I think, for people in the emerging movement as well. It can be. And if we couple this with the idea that we really can't know reality directly, it's all a matter of our interpretation, then in effect, I don't think we can really get at what the Lord is trying to say to us. Like through Scripture, through His Spirit in our lives, it's always something I interpret, and if I can't get access to those things as they really are, anything, even what the Lord means, then basically I am on my own. My interpretation is, I am unable to access that kind of reality, and so I'm living basically only from the standpoint of my interpretations. In essence, I think it's a subtle way of kind of doing this to the Lord, putting our fingers in our ears. It can be. I'm not saying this is not something the philosophical ideas I don't think all people in emerging churches know. But the leaders, a lot of the people who are publishing this are advocating this kind of view. Even other well-meaning Christians are never advocating something similar. And it can really play out in some very dangerous ways, I think. It puts us in the driver's seat, I think, instead of the Lord. And what we really need, I think, instead is a fresh wind of the Spirit, so to speak, where we are really drawing near in dependence on the Spirit, His power, His life. In many ways, I think McLaren and others are right. They've diagnosed key problems and in many ways are trying to give life to the body. But if it's just a matter of what's done from our interpretation, rather than really knowing God and who He is and in vital dependence on Him, it's not going to give life, because only He can do that. Okay, I'm amazed how quickly time's gone here, so let me stop it. You know, I'd say a few more things, but let me just stop here. And you may have some questions going on here, so let me take them for a little bit, and if you want to stay a little bit later, feel free, and we can talk some more. You mean to argue then to say you're mistaken about foundationalism? I usually don't. That's a tactical move. I think they want to go there, you know, and then it's easy just to kind of banter back and forth about foundationalism, and it's a view in epistemology, and then they've got a coherence kind of view, maybe more banter back and forth. I think it's more useful to get down to the nuts and bolts on this, because I think foundationalism really resides ultimately on this idea that we can know some things about reality as it is. It's rooted in reality. Our beliefs can be. So I think it does tie to it. But I don't try that as a strategy so much, because I think it's easy to kind of go, well, we know the problems with foundationalism, so therefore. But they are related. Go ahead.
I was at the dialogue, and you said the emergence has a problem or just too many of the characteristics of God are too distasteful to accept. How do you feel about that?
How do I feel about that?
Or just think about it.
Such as? Well, it sure leads that way to a very liberal interpretation of Scripture and liberal-type doctrines, I think. The reasoning might be different of how they get there, perhaps, but there's a lot of issues that tend to hang together and lead in a certain trajectory here. And like I had an interview with Tony Jones during a class I taught, he started talking about the atonement in terms of two facets. And one was, he started talking about being the greatest example, you know, given to us. Now, did he mean by that that it's only an example? The greatest example of humility. Okay, but is it just that? But then he also started talking and he made some comments that Christ's death on the cross, don't quote me on this, but I'm pretty close to getting it as he said, but don't quote me just in case. He said something like this, that Christ's death on the cross purchased, I want to say like the salvation or eternity or whatever, gave everyone a full purchase on heaven, something like that. Now I want to look at that and go, now wait a minute. That sounds like you're saying what Christ did is sufficient for everyone to get in to heaven. I want to say it is necessary. Yeah, if Christ didn't die and rise again from the dead, none of us are going to go to heaven. It's necessary. Is it sufficient by itself for all of us to get in, though? No, Scripture teaches we got to do something with it. It didn't sound like he was affirming that. It sounds like it's this universal idea. And there are other reasons why I think you could, you know, have this downplaying of the atonement view. I mean, here's one of the implications, one way to get at this idea that everything's interpretation. If you can't know even these kinds of truths about God as he's revealed himself, that he's holy, just, that our main problem is we are deeply rebellious and intent on usurping God's throne, then what's our big need? We need this primary problem dealt with before a holy God. And before he can do that, he's got to cleanse us. We've got to be cleansed. Well, if everything's a matter of interpretation, then these sort of things, if you can't get at that kind of truth, guess what? These things become things that we construct. We construct our doctrines. And that's trying to put ourselves in the driver's seat. So this is the revisionist side. I don't see everybody in this conversation moving this way. Someone like Dan Kimball, I don't see going this way as far as I know. Or Driscoll. Anyone else? You've all hung around very graciously. Thank you very much. Hope you have a good rest of your time here, a good time tonight. Thank you. I'll be around if you want to talk a little bit.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.